changes our hearts. Father, we just pray that you bless Howard through what he's going to say to us. Lord, may it be your words that he speaks. May it be a challenge directly to our hearts. Father, may we be encouraged and lifted up by it. We thank you so much for this opportunity. In your powerful name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Am I working? It's all well. I think really, just as a little safety thing here, I ought to say something about emotion before I start. I'm in danger this morning, so bear with me. But I don't want you to read too much into that. When I watch Extreme Makeover with Ty Pennington, I cry. A lot. I've seen Toy Story 2 maybe 10, 20 times now. Every time I see Jessie's song, I still cry. Emotion comes quickly to me and easily to me. If I get emotional this morning, I know why I am. Please do your best to ignore it. It can be confusing. It can be distracting. Just let it go. Treat me like my teenage daughters. One John. We've been doing a series on 1 John. As I think someone said early on, it's very circular in structure. John frequently raises issues and then repeatedly revisits those issues. In today's passage, several of the topics in question have already been covered over the last few weeks. This morning I'm concentrating on one issue only. It's been referred to in the past weeks, but I don't think it's been dealt with head on. We'll begin by reading the whole passage. I'll repeat certain verses as we read, thereby giving you a clue as to where we're heading this morning. Next slide. I love this new system. It's very cool. 1 John chapter 3 from verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Next slide. That's a photograph of Jonathan Edwards, a British triple jumper. It was taken in 1995 at the World Championships in Gothenburg. It looks to me like he may be just after a hop, which, if you are familiar with the triple jump, means that skip and jump are on the way. When he eventually lands in the sand, he will discover that he has jumped 18.29 metres, a world record for the event, which still stands 20 years later. Jonathan was brought up in a Christian family, his father a vicar. When he retired from athletics, he became a TV presenter, presenting songs of praise. In 2006, he resigned from the program, stating that he had completely lost any belief in God. He hasn't spoken much publicly on the subject, but this is an extract from one of the few interviews that he has given. Next slide. Edward's faith was never an optional add-on. It has been fundamental to his identity, something that has permeated every fibre of his being since his trips to Sunday school in the company of his devout parents, since he went to a Christian youth camp in North Devon and devoted his life to Jesus. I never doubted my belief in God for a single moment until I retired from sport, he said. Faith was the reason that I decided to become a professional athlete, in the same way that it was fundamental to every decision I made. It was the foundation of my existence, the thing that made everything else make sense. Crises of faith. Crises of faith, unfortunately, seem to be something of a speciality in the Newton family. My brother Malcolm, he's my only brother, he was asked to be president of his university Christian Union when he was only a first year, something which had not happened before, I believe. When he left university, he worked full-time with a Christian drama, doing evangelism in schools and churches around the country. Around 25 years ago, something happened in his life, and since that day, he has stated very positively that he is not a Christian, that he does not believe what he used to believe. Nearly 8 years ago, I helped baptize my son in a swimming pool in India. I was concerned that he was quite young and pushed him hard on whether he knew what he was doing and why he was doing it. He, I think, was offended and insisted in the strongest terms that he fully understood. Not long after that, Josh started to have real doubts that the only reason he was a Christian was because Gail and I were, and that if we had been Muslims, that is what he would believe. Just getting a bit confused here. I think this is true to say, after 8 years, for the first time, Josh finally gives the impression that he is at peace with his faith in Christ. But I walk carefully on that one. There are several times over the last few years when I've been talking to Gail, when she has been fighting and struggling with something about herself. And what she has communicated to me is, I don't understand how I can be having this struggle if I am Christian. Are you sure I am? Please don't worry, I'm not only going to take the names of my family in vain, I do not speak without sympathy or without understanding. Will come to me in a minute. One of John's concerns in writing his letter is false prophets, liars, hypocrites, people in the church who pretend to love Jesus but don't. He is warning the church about them and giving pointers about how to spot them. There is a danger when you do that, one which John is aware of, and one which the other writers of the Bible also seem to be aware of. In Hebrews 6, you have some chilling verses where the writer warns the church of a type of person who cannot be brought to repentance. Impossible is the word used. But then the writer, sensing danger, immediately says the following. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. The writer wants to immediately reassure the Christians he is writing to. I am not talking about you. Don't start thinking that you are one of these dodgy people. John does the same thing in his letter. He wants to warn the church about the possibility of non-Christians in the church, in particular those who may be there with malicious intent. But he does not want believers to start thinking that they are hypocrites and unbelievers too. It's time to come to me. This is the bit where I'm worried that I will go on for too long. I'll keep an eye on the clock. Let's hope I don't. My story. My family was a church-going family. Took me along to church from an early age. As far as I know, they're not believers. From a young age, I considered Christianity, but unfortunately, I don't have much of a testimony. At some point, between the ages of 14 and 16, I became a Christian. I have no idea when. At some point between the ages of 15 and 18, I was baptized. That happened on a real day. Didn't keep a record, wasn't given a form. Don't really know when it was. What I do remember was that when I was baptized, at that point, Christ was by far the most important thing in my life. I was determined that I would give everything to God. I think what I hoped most was that I would end up in a jungle teaching a lost tribe about Jesus. Next slide. I lived through these verses. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Becoming a Christian is a much, much bigger thing than it feels at the time for many of us. It's not just a little decision. It's not just at a moment you say, okay, I believe this. When you become a Christian, something quite extraordinary happens to you. And Jesus says it is very similar to literally being born for a second time. That idea is taken further in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I experienced that. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about where we get confidence from. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. All good and well. But at this point, my testimony takes a problematic turning. Returning to 1 John for a moment. Verses from last week. Next slide. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. Steve spoke on these verses last week. I very much like what he said, and I'll be quoting him a bit later on. I was quite a good non-Christian. I do remember that. My parents insisted I was one of the best ever. I think they're unbiased. I didn't do much wrong. Didn't get into a lot of trouble. And this is where I have an upside-down Christian testimony. That all changed when I became a Christian. There were areas in which I had struggled and failed as a non-Christian. As a Christian, my struggles and failures grew. And what's more, as a Christian, I started to commit sins which I had never committed as a non-Christian. Not only did I not grow as a Christian, I could not even hold my ground. I was steadily moving backwards, on a downward spiral. When Steve spoke on this verse, I do really like what he said, and I particularly like his description of why we sin. Feels very true to my life. He said this. He said, if we examine the times in which we sin, I would say more often than not, we sin because at that moment, it's more attractive to us than not sinning. It will bring more pleasure. It will make an escape route from a difficult decision. It will make people like us more. We sin because we want to. Steve asked the question, what does it mean not to make a practice of sinning? Or as it says in the NIV, not to continue to sin. He said, first, it doesn't mean that the genuine Christian will become sinless. Well, I never believed that. I wasn't expecting to become perfect this sort of side of Christ's return. So I didn't slip up there. Second, he said, it does not mean that the genuine believer cannot deliberately sin. If this were the case, then I, for one, am not born of God. And I think any honest preacher would echo those words. He finished by saying, if it were the case that it means deliberate sin, then none of us are born of God. I didn't believe that I could be free of sin in this life. I didn't believe that I could ever avoid times when I would sin deliberately. My concern was different. My sins were increasing, both in frequency and seriousness. This was not a case of an oversensitive conscience. I wish it were. As is often the case, the worst sins I committed were those that I did in order to cover up the original sins. I have sympathy with David. Even 28 years on, I am shocked by the memory of the number of times I lied to and stole from close friends and family in order to cover up what I was doing. This was real. This was as a Christian. If continuing in sin was a problem, so was repentance. Next slide. Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." It's an accusation of hypocrisy. "Whenever I sinned, I knew I needed to repent. And if I didn't, it was like God just slammed the door shut on my relationship with him. It felt like he had vanished, and so did any fellowship I had with him. Once I said, 'Lord, I'm sorry, I won't do that again,' normal service was resumed, and a relationship with the living God felt like a complete reality again. However, the more frequently I repeated exactly the same sins again and again, the harder it became to say either, 'I'm sorry,' or 'I won't do that again.' I found it harder and harder to say these words with integrity, with honesty. And it took longer and longer before I was able to do so. The periods of time when I had no relationship with God steadily grew. The periods of time when I had any sort of relationship with him grew shorter and shorter. As fate would have it, around this time, the Christian Union at my university approached me and asked me if I would be willing to be on the leadership team. I explained that I wasn't the right sort of person to be asking. Being Christians, they were impressed by my humility, and also explained that there were no other male Christians available that year, and they were desperate. I said yes. The next time I sinned was the time when I finally decided I could not repent with any honesty. I did not believe I was sorry, and I thought I probably had every intention of sinning again. Very much with the Christian Union in mind, and the Christians in the Christian Union in mind, I thought, I have to leave. I cannot stay here. I really don't want to mess these people up. So I decided to leave the university. Around that time, for a period of time, I think I would have said that I did believe in Christianity, but I didn't believe I was a Christian. I very much took Jesus' words to heart when he said, "By their fruit you will know them," and I applied them to myself. And I said, "Well, by my fruit, I know me. I know me well. I do not believe I'm a Christian." I held that position for a relatively short period of time. I found it was extremely hard to say, "I believe everything about Christianity, but I don't actually believe I'm one." Very quickly, I moved to a position where I would essentially have said, "Well, no, obviously I don't believe it. If I'm not one, then I don't believe in it." I went to a new town. I got a job. Unfortunately, I did the job very badly because I wasn't competent to do electronics. Bruce Beattie would have done a much better job than me. After a year, I decided either I would have to leave or they were going to fire me. And I thought, well, the only way to any sensible sort of future is going back to university and finishing my degree. So I went back to resit, whereas I deliberately failed the first time so that I could escape from the place. The second time I did actually try to pass, but failed again. But while there, I met Gail for the first time. Things sort of moved very quickly with Gail. I think they tend to in Gail's life, even if they don't in mine. And it can only be a couple of weeks after meeting her, I realised things were a crunch point. And there was a Sunday morning. A Sunday morning when all the people I knew at university, because unfortunately I only knew Christians, They'd all gone off to church, and there was no way I was going. And I sat on my bed that Sunday morning and thought, I really just have to check this through. I don't believe I'm a Christian. I don't believe in Christianity. There's an issue here with Gail. Let's just check. And I don't know how long it was. I think it was 2, 3, maybe 4 hours. I painstakingly went through the whole of my spiritual life as I could remember it, step by step, moment by moment, trying to find any mistake I'd made, trying to find any reason to believe I was wrong, trying to find any way back to God. When I eventually finished at the end of those 3 or 4 hours, I could find nothing. I could find no mistake. I could find no way back. And I remember vividly at the end of that time, the feeling was very, very much that finally, after a long time, the doors were being locked. They were being barred. They were being bolted. That there would, beyond any shadow of a doubt, never, ever be any way back to God for me. I can doubt anything, and I do doubt everything. That morning I had a moment of complete and utter conviction. I don't remember any doubt at all. Next slide. Where do you find reassurance when none is to be found? After I left university, it was going to be a few months before I was to take my second year for the third time. But before that could begin, I just went back to finish my job and earn a little bit more money. Before I did that, I met with Gail, and I had to explain things to her. And basically I said, "Look, Gail, I know things have gone quite far. I know where you think things are heading, but I'm afraid I know the rules of the game. You're a Christian. I am not. You're not allowed to go out with me. You're certainly not allowed to marry me. This needs to end before it begins." I think she was confused and not desperately impressed, but there was nothing to be done about that. So I said goodbye to her and I went back to my job. And I expected nothing to happen and I expected nothing to change. When it did do, I don't think I even noticed that it had done at the time. Steve made this comment last week. Next slide. Going through possibilities, I think this was the last one he finished up on. He said, "Perhaps you're here this morning and you are filled with fear, discouragement, or maybe even despair. Your conscience is condemning you, saying, 'How can you be a Christian? Look at what you have done.'" And at the end he asked the question, "Are you filled with fear? Is your conscience making you despair? Is there a sin in your life that you just can't let go of?" Those words describe with extraordinary accuracy exactly where I was for about 2 to 3 years of my life. What happened next? I was cycling home from work one day, and whilst, as I've pointed out to you, I have no clear memory of when I became a Christian, I do have the clearest memory of this. I was cycling along a road, I remember the road, and I think the thing that always sticks in my head for some reason is a fluorescent shade of pale green. It must have been a very sunny day, and it was the light as the sun shone through. This is where I'm in danger. I really didn't notice anything significant at the time. All I was aware of was a question in my head. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. I certainly didn't hear God speaking. But nevertheless, there was a question. And the question was this. It was, "Who do you believe Jesus is?" And I think my first instinct was just to sort of push it away and say, well, I don't know. I don't know anything in life, and I certainly don't know the answer to that question. I think I thought that would be it, but the question came back more insistently. Who do you believe Jesus is? I think I continued to push it away, basically saying, I don't know. How could I know? I don't know. At some point, the question must have got so insistent that I thought I had to stop. I don't remember if I got off my bike. I don't remember if I just stayed sitting on the saddle. But what I do remember is stopping. And I do remember what it felt like. It felt like God saying, I demand an answer. And I demand it here. And I demand it now. Who do you believe Jesus is? I think I still hesitated, but feeling I'd been pushed into a corner that I couldn't get out of, I remember saying, I don't know who Jesus is, but I believe that he's the Son of God. By maybe 51% to 49%, or in all probability less than that, by about 50.5% to 49.5%. Whatever the smallest margin is that it's possible to have, by that degree, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I really didn't think it was a significant moment at the time. And at best, I think I thought it would be like every other time in my life. Maybe I'd drift back into some sort of relationship with God, then I'd sin, and then it would be broken again. To my surprise, 28 years later, my relationship with God has never been under threat in any way at all since that day. And it is a genuine surprise. I'm conscious that I was given the opportunity to do something that rarely comes our way. I do know how big my faith is. I know its size. I still remember the day when I measured it. And it is the size of a very, very small mustard seed, slightly malnourished, not in good shape. And it really has been enough and continues to be enough. John, when he wrote his letter, he was concerned about people like me. How do his words stand up? Going back to chapter 3, next slide, please. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. What commands is John talking about? What does the Spirit of God do in our hearts when we are born again, that we should be able to see evidence of, even in the darkest days? To find the answer to those questions, we need to go back and read what John said the verse before. Going back a verse. Next slide. Verse 23. This is the command that John was referring to. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And these are two things which John comes back to again and again in his letter. First of all, he says, believe in the name of his Son. Even when I didn't believe I was a Christian, I still believed in Jesus. I just wasn't aware that I did. It wasn't until I was pushed in a corner and forced to actually declare who I was that I realized that I did. That never left me, even when I thought it had. The second command, love one another as he commanded us. And he's talking there about our brothers and sisters in Christ. I didn't realize this for many, many years. I really don't know how many, could be 10, 15 years. When I look back on a period of time, which in many ways is by far the darkest time in my life, when all sorts was going wrong, and I was doing all sorts wrong, there are two decisions that stick out in my mind. One was when I chose to leave university for the sake of the Christians in the Christian Union. When I left the first time, it was out of love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I was afraid of the damage I might cause. I was afraid of what I might do to them. When I met the person who I thought, this is someone I could marry, who it would be good to marry, I walked away from her out of love for her. I knew the situation. I knew at that point who I understood I was. I knew who she was. The two biggest decisions I made in my life during the darkest period of my time were actually made out of love for other Christians. I was surprised by the accuracy of Steve's words last week. I am amazed by the accuracy of John's words. Let's quickly revisit two things. If I could go back and talk to the young man sitting on his bed on a Sunday morning 28 years ago, after I'd slapped him around the face a few times, what would I like to say to him? He would say to me, yeah, I hear you, but I keep on sinning. I continue to sin, just like John talks about. Steve spoke on this last week, and I very much like what he said. I don't want to repeat what he said, so I'm just going to revisit the same thing from a slightly different direction. There are verses that I find really, really helpful in this respect, and they are not where you would expect to find them. Next slide. Numbers chapter 15. Instructions are going out to the people of God about what to do when they sin. And God splits the people of God into two groups. He splits sin into two categories. First of all, he says this. Now, if you as a community unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The whole Israelite community and the foreigners residing among them will be forgiven because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. Then applies it to an individual person. But if just one person sins unintentionally, that person must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering, and when atonement has been made, that person will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner residing among you. And then God gives a second category, and I think it is this category of people that John is referring to in his letter. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or foreigner, utters blasphemy against the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. Defiant is an interesting word. It is a very, very strong word. What does it mean? Next slide. Synonyms for defiantly: insubordinate, recalcitrant, rebellious, insolent, daring. The tone of voice behind that word is very strong. It's an attitude which seems to be saying, I don't care about you, God. I know who you are. I understand your commands. But I'm going to do what I want. I really, really don't care. I will do my thing and I will do it in my way, and I do not care about you. Daring is insolent, interesting. Because it does almost sound like people are saying to God, and I dare you. I dare you to respond to me. Despite everything, the sins that I committed when I was a young Christian, They were frequent, they were continuous, they were frequently deliberate. They were never defiant. I would not use that word to describe them. What about repentance? Next slide. Spoke on repentance, started this year, I think, one Sunday evening, and this is just stealing what I wrote then. What is repentance? Next slide. Coming back to John the Baptist, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, and what did they do? Confessing their sins. That's the word which is used there. What about John the Apostle? How does he describe repentance in 1 John? What does God require of me? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. What does confess mean? Next slide. It's a verb, then there's some confusing stuff, and then there's a definition. To confess. To admit that you have done something wrong. That is surprisingly little. It is less than the requirement I placed on myself. That I can do with complete integrity and complete honesty. Next slide. Summary. Unfortunately, and unfortunate it is, until Jesus returns, we will not be free from sin, but we should not sin with defiant hearts. Secondly, there are times when it may be dangerous to make repentance bigger than Jesus makes it. The bottom line in repentance seems to be confessing our sin to God, admitting to him that we have done something wrong. Next slide. There are two types of crises of faith, I think, very broadly. There are crises of faith where we may feel overwhelmed with doubts about God. There are crises of faith where we may feel overwhelmed with doubts about ourselves. It is the second that we've been looking at this morning. I haven't really considered the first at all. Next slide. If it is a proper crisis, assurance may either be impossible or close to impossible to find for a period of time, but potentially a very long period of time. But having said that, what we see in our hearts is not the bottom line when it comes to our salvation. What God sees is the bottom line. Even when I saw nothing in my heart, God saw clearly. And surprisingly, John even talks about this. Next slide. Going back to chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and we set our hearts at rest in his presence. But if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Next slide. If seeking assurance, John suggests that we ask two questions. Who do I believe Jesus is? How do I regard and treat others who believe in Jesus? Final slide. Other questions may feel important, but these do seem to be the key ones. If you're concerned, afraid, or struggling, who do I believe Jesus is? And how do I regard and treat my brothers and sisters in Christ? Amen.